Well, our sermon text is a pretty short one. I'm going to read a couple verses before it just for context. But if you have a Bible, if you want to turn to 1 John chapter 5, we're getting close to the end of this book. And we're going to look mainly at verse 13, but for the sake of context, I'll read verses 11 and 12 before that. And if you're able to do so, I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word today. Give ear to the Word of God, 1 John 5, 11 through 13. It says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Amen. You may be seated. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon His Word today. Heavenly Father, thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for the, especially for the promise of life and eternal in the gospel that is found there, and really only there. Thank You for revealing Yourself and the way of salvation through faith in Your Son, in Your Word, and we ask once again that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, teach us by His work within us, that we might understand Your Word rightly, that we might be built up in the faith, that Your saints might be sanctified, and that those who maybe still do not yet believe might come to a saving knowledge of Christ by His work within them, bringing them from darkness to light. Be glorified in us, and give us grace to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ because we spent this time together. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been here through most of our time going through the book of 1 John, this is a familiar verse to you. We've had reason throughout our study many times to refer to this verse because, as we know, this verse gives us, in this verse, John gives us a brief summary statement of his main purpose for writing everything he did in this letter. If you want to know why did John write this entire letter, all five chapters that we have been going through, he tells us in verse 13, read there again, it says, John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That he's telling us explicitly, here's why I wrote this letter, that you who believe might know that you have eternal life. The reason he wrote it was that those who are believing in Jesus Christ might know that we have eternal life. And another way of putting that is, John, and of course, since it's the Word of God ultimately, God wants us who believe to know, to have assurance of our salvation. It is God's will, on the basis of this text and others, that Christians might have a sense of assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we talk about eternal security and assurance. Those aren't the same exact things. There is a difference between having eternal life by faith in Christ and knowing or being sure, having a sense of assurance that you have eternal life. They are related, but they are not the same thing. There's a difference between those things. You can have eternal life as a Christian. You can have eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ, sincerely and certainly and without a doubt, but not sometimes. You can have that without, for times, being sure that you have it. Does that make sense? That's what the difference is here. And so John and God ultimately would have us to know that we have it and have assurance that we have it. Back in verses 11 to 12, which I read before verse 13 there this morning, back in 11 and 12, John tells us not about knowing, but about having eternal life. Read it again, verses 11 to 12. He says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." And then he says, "Whoever has the Son has what? Life. Whoever has the Son has life." And then he adds, "Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." The testimony and promise of God Himself is that He has given us as a gift eternal life. It's the free gift of His grace. We do not earn it or merit it in any way. Paul says much the same thing in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It's one of those passages I think every believer who has the ability to do so, which is most of us, should commit to memory. If you want to understand the way of salvation in its clearest expression in Scripture, I believe, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, and it says there, that by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not our own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is a summary, a very good and brief summary of how God saves sinners. But where is that gift of eternal life to be found? John says it's in the Son of God. He who has the Son has life. And in the Son of God, it's not just that eternal life is to be found in Jesus Christ, although it is. It's found in Jesus Christ alone. He is not one of many ways to salvation in any way. Because what does John say in the latter part of verse 12? He says, not just whoever has the Son has life. He says, conversely, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the testimony of God himself in the gospel. That's really the main purpose of the gospel of John. If you've read the gospel of John, I'm sure most of you have a number of times. John does similarly as he does in this letter. In the gospel of John, towards the end in chapter 20, he tells us why he wrote the gospel. John 20, verses 30 to 31, John sums up the purpose of his gospel account for us. There he says, now Jesus did many other signs, or miraculous signs, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the ones that are included, these are written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John doesn't leave us wondering or guessing, you know, what was the purpose of this gospel. He tells us exactly why. He tells us why he included what he did, and he tells us the reason, in some sense, why he didn't include other things that were just as true and historical things that Jesus did. The reason he wrote it was that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him we might have eternal life in his name. Did you know that the Gospels are not extensive or exhaustive biographies of Jesus? Everything they say is true. Everything they say is historical fact. I'm not saying that. But they're not a biography. You've all probably read multiple biographies, and they start, you know, in some ways similar. Here's the birth, here's the childhood, here's the significant events of whoever the person is and what they did, and here's what happened at the end of their life, whatnot. So there's some elements to that in the Gospels, but they are not simply biographies of Jesus. They're not just written for our curiosity or for trivia's sake. They are true historical accounts, to be sure, but they are not intended to be exhaustive accounts, because that's not why they're written. They are selective. They're very selective. And why is that? Because they focus on particular things, the main things, which are the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of God's elect and as the Savior of sinners. What does John say there in verse 30 again? He says, there are many. He uses the word many. There are many things, even miraculous signs that Jesus did in particular, that were not written down for us in his gospel. But what is written there is written with the express purpose that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him we may have life in his name. The gospel, it's not an accident that it's called that, is evangelistic in nature. Ultimately, the gospel of John is written in an evangelistic way, to say it that way. It's written so that we might believe. It is meant to give us the gospel. You could say that in a sense, you don't want to push this too far, you could say that in a sense, the gospel of John, written by the same John that wrote 1 John, the gospel of John is written for unbelievers first and foremost. It is written for our edification as believers, but in some sense, it's written first and foremost for unbelievers that they might become believers by God's grace in hearing the gospel. But 1 John is a little bit different. It's almost the opposite of that. 1 John, while it's useful in many ways for evangelism, the text I just read in verses 11 to 12 is one example of that. It's useful for presenting the truth of the gospel to unbelievers, but it's primarily written expressly for believers, for our edification and that we might grow in our assurance of salvation. John Stott writes the following. He says, the gospel was written for unbelievers, that they might read the testimony of God to his Son, believe in him to whom the testimony pointed, and thus receive life through faith. This letter, 1 John, on the other hand, was written for believers. John's desire for them is not that they might believe and receive, but that having believed, they may know that they have received, and therefore come to have presently eternal life. There's the difference between these two books. So the Gospel of John was written so that we might believe in Christ and have eternal life in him. The first epistle of John was written that all those who have eternal life in Christ by faith might know that we have it and be assured that we have eternal life in Christ. So this morning we're going to briefly look at least three things, Lord willing, here. First, we're going to see the relationship between the Scriptures and assurance. That is, the Word of God is the sure foundation, not just of our salvation in Jesus, but also of all true assurance as well. Second, we're going to see the relationship between faith and assurance, that our faith in Christ is the primary basis for our assurance of salvation. And third, we're going to see, Lord willing, the Christian's duty of seeking and attaining that assurance, that because it's clearly God's will, as said to us in this text, it's God's will that we know that we have eternal life. It is then our duty to seek to attain and maintain the assurance of our salvation. So the first thing, the necessity of Scripture, the relationship between Scripture and assurance, the foundational relationship between the Word of God and our assurance is taught in our text. It's something that, you know, we might, in such a short verse as this, sometimes, especially a verse we might be familiar with, we've read it a number of times over recent months, sometimes there's the, what's the saying, familiarity breeds contempt kind of thing. You've heard a verse so many times, your brain almost shuts off when you hear it. You just kind of go on to the next thing. But slow down and look at what John actually says in verse 13. He says, I write these things to you. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. Now, we've seen this throughout our study. That's his purpose in writing, so that we might have assurance, and we get that. But John is writing these things as an apostle of Jesus Christ, isn't he? And so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what is John writing when he writes 1 John? He's writing Scripture. He's not just writing his own personal thoughts and anecdotes. He's writing, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the Scriptures. Now, how does that work? Now, we can't take half our sermon looking at the doctrine of inspiration, but we'll spend a little bit of time on that. How does the Bible get written? How did God use men to write the Scriptures? I think we need to look at that at least briefly this morning to see why we get where we get here. In 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Peter says this, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. And then he says, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter is telling you how we got Scripture, how we got the Word of God in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments. I'll read it again. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of men. These aren't the random thoughts of Peter or John or Paul that God just sort of co-opted and, you know, gave a little stamp of approval to. He says, but men spoke, or wrote in this case, men spoke from God. And how did that happen? As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's the picture of a boat. It's kind of the word picture that Peter is painting there, of a boat being kind of driven by the wind. And you might know the word spirit in both Old and New Testament Greek and Hebrew is the same word for breath or wind. There's a play on words here in some ways. So they're carried along by the Holy Spirit to go where God wants them to go, to say what God wanted them to say. So the Scriptures, contrary to some of our unbelieving and skeptical friends, are not just the works of fallible men. Men did do the physical writing. These are the words of John, but ultimately they're the words of God. The scriptures are the product of men speaking or writing from God, as the heralds of God, as the mouthpieces of God. They spoke and wrote in such a way as to be able to say, like the prophets of old, "Thus saith the Lord." When Isaiah said, "Thus saith the Lord," whose voice did the people hear? They heard Isaiah's voice, but who was actually speaking through Isaiah? Or Matthew, or John? God. Ultimately, it's what God wanted them to say. Now, what was the process of this inspiration by which the apostles spoke and wrote the word of God? Peter says they were carried along. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God had them say exactly what he wanted them to say. God used men to write the scriptures. But not only that, later on in the same book, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, Peter says something very instructive. He says, different subject, but he gets kind of towards back to the same subject in some ways. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them," in Paul's writings, "that are hard to understand." You ever think that when you're reading some of Paul's writings in Romans or something, like Romans 9 through 11, the stuff we all argue over? Peter's like, yeah, it's not all easy. Paul's up here and my brain is down here kind of in some ways. He says, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction." But then he adds this, "as they do the other scriptures." So how did Peter, the Apostle Peter, how did Peter view Paul, the Apostle Paul's writings that we have in the scriptures here? One, they were hard, right? There's certain things Paul wrote that even Peter was like, I gotta look into that more, right? But he called them scripture. Peter didn't say, "Well, I know I don't get it, so I'm just not gonna read Paul's writings." Peter was like, "Well, study it." What do you do when you get, this isn't the topic of our sermon this morning, but what do you do when you get to a portion of scripture that you read and you reread and you reread, like we all do, and you're like, "I'm not sure what this means"? Well, you have two options. Well, you have three. The first option is unacceptable, that you just don't read it. Right? "I'm just going to put that on the shelf and never read it again." Don't do that. The second option, also unacceptable, is twisting it to your own destruction. "I'm going to make this mean what I want it to mean." That's what false teachers do. They use it as a wax nose to say whatever they want to do. What do? You study it, and you spend time in prayer and study until you understand it. But you don't twist it to fit whatever you already think. A lot of bad things happen when we do stuff like that. But Peter clearly viewed Paul's writings, and vice versa, as the word of God. That is what Peter says here. So the Apostle Peter, he regarded Paul's letters to be scripture, to be the word of God, and there's no doubt that Paul regarded Peter's writings the same way. And so when Peter tells us that he wrote these things so that we who believe in the name of the Son of God might know we have eternal life, what is John saying there? He's telling us that the word of God is the foundation not just of your salvation, of course it is. The word of God is also the foundation of any true sense of assurance of that salvation. And how do we get that? Because he says, "I've written these things for this purpose." These things that he wrote were scripture, first and foremost. Many of our problems and difficulties in these things and other things in the Christian life start right here. They start right here when we don't take the scriptures as our starting point and as the authoritative first and last word on the things of the Christian faith and life. I can't tell you how many different problems we've all had as Christians that's the beginning of it. We don't start with the Word of God on the things of faith and life. We start with all kinds of other things. You know, when it comes to having a right and comforting sense of the assurance of our salvation, things always tend to go sideways when we don't look to the Scriptures such as 1 John and other books in the Bible first in order to determine the true and right basis for our understanding and for our assurance. I won't go through an exhaustive list of things that we look to, but I'll just think of a couple here. Maybe you can think of others yourselves. But our feelings. I don't know about you. I'm an emotional person. Maybe you are too. But sometimes your feelings aren't a reliable judge of things. I think we've all lived long enough to have had that been made clear to us, but it doesn't change the fact that we sometimes go with our feelings on things. Our feelings come and go. They sometimes seem to change with every different wind that blows. Our feelings are not the right judge or standard by which we can base our assurance. You may have heard the phrase, facts don't care about your feelings. If you're involved in political things, maybe you've heard that phrase. There's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? There's a lot of truth when it comes to the Christian life in that phrase. Even your feelings must be put in submission to Scripture. Let the Scripture, not your feelings, be your guide. Where they conflict or contradict, which one do you go with? Your temptation is to go with your feelings. Well, I just feel this way. No, Scripture says this. Amen? Amen. False teaching is sure to lead us astray. It's the whole point of false teaching, leads us astray in these things. That's the reason in many ways why this letter was written in the first place. Why did John have to write a letter to the churches so that those who believe in the name of the Son of God might know they have eternal life? Because there were false teachers, the Gnostics or whoever they may have been, that were contradicting true teaching. They were leading the people astray or seeking to do so, and they were undermining the assurance of God's people in doing so. False teaching at its heart always undermines the gospel, and because of that, it always undermines our assurance. It always unsettles believers when they buy into things like that. And so we have to judge all things by the Scripture. The Scriptures alone are the basis and foundation of our assurance. John MacArthur sums this up well when he says this: we're to be assured of our salvation first and foremost because Scripture promises eternal life to those who believe in Christ. And he quotes John 20, verse 31. God's word and the guarantee of life to believers is the foundation of all assurance. That's where it starts, is the Scripture and the promise of life in the gospel. Where do you find the truth of Jesus Christ? In the Scriptures alone. Where do you find the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ by faith in Him? In the Scriptures alone. Where do we find all the great and precious promises of God to all believers, even about eternal life? The Scriptures alone. Where do you find the revealed will of God for your life? We've all had those questions, especially when you're younger. Well, I just want to know what God's will is for my life. Usually we mean all kinds of very specific things. Where am I supposed to live? Who am I supposed to marry? You know, where am I supposed to work? Or what career should I have? But where do you find God's revealed will? The things that He has expressly laid down for us. Here's how I want you to live, in the Scriptures. And those things inform all those other decisions, don't they? But we have to start what God has revealed. Where do you find the foundation of all assurance of salvation? The same place, the Scriptures alone. Well, that leads us to the second point, the relationship between faith and assurance. And that relationship is simply this: faith in Jesus Christ is the primary basis, even if it's not the only basis, but it is always and must always be the primary basis for assurance of salvation. It's the first thing. And this point follows closely upon the previous one, for we take our assurance from the Scriptures, and you take that on the basis of faith in what God says in the Scriptures. True assurance is for believers only, isn't it? John says that he wrote these things regarding assurance, what? To you who believe in the name of the Son of God. As we've gone through this whole book together, we've seen John presenting us, remember the three tests? If you've been here for a while, you might remember these three tests that John goes through over and over in many ways throughout the letter. Three tests of saving faith, three tests of having been actually born again by the Spirit of God. They're summarized, or I summarize them as I like to remember things with acronyms, L-O-T, love, obedience, and truth. All through the letter, John presents those things, but those things, those three tests of our salvation, are always subordinate to the main thing, which is faith in Jesus Christ. Those things are the evidence of genuine faith in Christ. But faith in Christ is the main thing. Simply put, those who believe and have been born again will evidence the fact of that they have been born again by those three things: love for the brethren, obedience to the commandments of God, and belief and holding to the truth of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But saving faith in Jesus Christ must always be the root or foundation of those things. You have to start there. You don't start off with love, obedience, or truth. Those things have to be there, but you start with faith in Christ, not with those things. We are saved. Why? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as we saw in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And so the first place you must look if you're to have a strong sense of assurance is not within, but without. You are to look to Christ himself first and foremost. If you start and end looking in the mirror, you're not going to have much assurance at all, if at all. Christ himself is the first and primary place we are to look as believers if we are to have a strong and settled sense of assurance of our salvation. And so if you want a syllogism of sorts for whether or not you should have assurance, here is one. You know, if you're wanting to know, should I know, can I know, and why, that I have eternal life? How is it? Start where John starts. Don't run right past it when you're looking at verse 13. Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? If that's you, John wants you to know you have eternal life, isn't it? Isn't that what he says? If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for salvation, trusting in him alone, then you have eternal life, and you should know and can know without a doubt that you have eternal life. Those three tests that we've looked at all throughout this letter are subordinate to that one thing. John says pretty much the same thing in the previous two verses, doesn't he? Verses 11 to 12, we looked at that last Sunday. John says there, this is the testimony. It's a courtroom scene, right? This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. There's the first statement. Then he says, whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So here's the question. Should you have assurance? How do you know? Do you have the Son of God? That's the question. That's the first question to ask. Do you have the Son of God? How do you have the Son of God? By believing in him, by faith. Simple and plain as can be. By believing in the name of the Son of God. So if you have the Son of God by faith, what does that mean? Regardless of how you may feel at the moment, if you have the Son of God by faith, you have eternal life. Even if you don't feel like you have eternal life. And if you don't, you should. If you have trusted in Christ. That's John's message. That's the Word of God is telling us here. If you have the Son of God by faith, then you have the gift of eternal life, plain and simple. None of this invalidates those three tests that John goes throughout in this letter throughout it. It simply keeps those tests in their proper place. We are not saved by our obedience. We are not saved by our love for the brethren. We are not saved by holding to the truth, by our orthodoxy, so to speak, as if those were the things that save. Those things are the evidence of saving faith. They are the evidence of salvation and of having been born of God and having faith in the Son of God. They are the evidences of true saving faith in Christ. Those things are subordinate to our faith in Christ and are the evidence of it. They are not primarily the foundation or proper ground of our assurance. Jesus Christ is, and faith in him. Well, that leads us last but not least to the third thing. John not only teaches us here in our text, as short as it is, about the possibility and the blessings of assurance, but in a sense, John implicitly teaches us as believers the duty of assurance. Now, that's a word that makes a lot of people in the church these days very uncomfortable. We don't like to talk about should or need to or duty or any such thing. But there is a duty of assurance that we, I think, are taught here in this text. And what I mean by that is this. Because it is clearly God's will that we know, that we who believe, know that we have eternal life. What does that mean? I think that means it is incumbent upon us who believe to seek and to attain and to maintain the assurance of our salvation. That's what 1 John's all about. We should look at what John writes in this letter as often as it takes to settle our sense of assurance. It is not humility for a Christian to go through life in a constant state of doubt. There's a weird thing going on these days where we think that's humility. That's not humility. It's not humility to be in doubt where God is clear in His Word, is it? And it's not prideful to be sure about what God says when He is clear in His Word, quite the opposite of that. It is not presumption on the part of a believer to attain to assurance when God has clearly told us that it's His will for us to have it. In fact, it's just the opposite. John Stott again writes this: His emphasis is important because it is common today to dismiss any claim to assurance of salvation as presumptuous and to affirm that no certainty is possible on this side of death. But certainty and humility do not exclude one another. If God's revealed purpose is not only that we should hear, believe, and live, but also that we should know, which John says it is, presumptuousness lies in doubting His word, not in trusting it. It's kind of like we said last week, it's as if we're calling God a liar otherwise, aren't we? Oh, I can't have assurance. God says you should have assurance. That you can, and He wants you to have assurance of your salvation. He doesn't want us to go around through our lives wondering, crossing our fingers and hoping. He wants us to know, to have the peace that comes from knowing that you have eternal life by the grace of God, and by the grace of God alone in Jesus Christ, by faith alone. Elsewhere in the Scripture, we're taught this very thing in different ways, aren't we? 2 Corinthians 13:5, the Apostle Paul says this: Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or you do not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. You know, we might look at that today and say, oh, Paul, what are you doing? You're really going to upset some people. You're really going to disturb some people. Paul didn't have those fears. Paul said, no, examine yourself. Don't be afraid to do it. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. He expected his readers to be able to know they were in the faith. And he says, if they fail the test, so to speak, that's a good thing too, isn't it? Not to stay there. One of the worst things someone can do is to go through life assuming that they're a Christian and never examining it. Because sometimes people think they're Christians because of the worst possible things they can look to. I won't belabor the story, but I remember years ago our old college pastor used to take us to the mall in Carlsbad on these Romans 1:16 nights, the most terrifying nights I ever had as a young Christian. We'd go to the mall and just randomly talk to people about the gospel. And I was petrified, sweating bullets, not my favorite thing to do. Talking about Jesus is good. Talking to random people about Jesus is not always the most fun or easy thing to do. So What do I say? And so I would say things like, do you know you have eternal life? I wouldn't say it in those phrases, but something like that. Do you know you're saved? Are you saved? That was usually what I came up with, because they're walking by you and you're like, hey, excuse me. Are you saved? And I've had people tell me literally things like this. Oh, yes, I was baptized. Now, I don't know if they were still going to church, but that's all they said. Now, there's some point to that. We don't want to undermine the importance of baptism, and I think we go the opposite direction in our day in the church. We undervalue baptism, which is wrong also. But this person thought because they got wet as a baby in front of people at church, their ticket was punched, and no matter how they live, that's the impression I got from talking to them briefly as I did. I had another person tell me in the same night, well, sure, I'm a Christian. I'm like, oh, that's great. I'm an American, aren't I? Literally, that's what he said, word for word. And then he walked away, and I'm but wait, you know. Like, was that person a Christian? I hope so. But that's not the basis of assurance to know that you're saved that way. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, to see whether you're trusting in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. The King James says, make your calling and election sure. He says, be even more diligent about it. And what, you know, he wasn't saying that to upset someone's assurance. He said it with confidence that they would pass the test, so to speak, that they would know their calling and election on the basis of the fruits and evidences of it. Just as we are to strive for, the book of Hebrews, verse 14 of chapter 12, Hebrews 12:14, it's an easier way to say it, right? It says, we are to strive for or pursue peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In the same way, we are to pursue assurance. We should not rest content without it, because God wants you to have it. And so what do we do there? Make it your aim to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18. Seek to grow in the faith by spending time in God's word and prayer so that your mind is renewed day by day. Diligently do what you're doing right now, attending upon the means of grace and the public worship of the church, the word, sacraments, prayer, and the fellowship of the saints. All these things are designed not only to make you grow in grace and grow in the faith, all these things are also designed for your assurance. It's been said that the primary purpose of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper is assurance. So if you're wondering, you know, if we're neglecting the means of grace and then wondering to ourselves, well, why am I struggling with a lack of assurance? That might be it right there. You're not going to grow in grace and grow in assurance all by yourself away from the church. In doing these things, you will grow in grace, you will strengthen your assurance of salvation, and the joy of the Lord will be your strength in all you're walking with and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these things to our blessing and to His glory. Amen.